If you're new here, my name is Joel, and we are starting this term with teaching from the book of Matthew. So if you have your Bible with you, we are going to be in the first book of the New Testament. I'm going to read to you from the first few verses of chapter 5. Matthew's gospel is one of the four kind of biographies of Jesus in the Bible, the first of them. And it's got a long section, chapters 5, 6, and 7, which we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. It's one of the most famous bits of public speaking ever recorded. It takes about 15 minutes to read, but probably Jesus preached it over a day or something. It would have been a lot of teaching that was kind of combined this into some pre-seed notes, I expect. That's what we have in our Bibles. And it starts with some famous statements, which we call the Beatitudes. You'll probably recognize them, most of you. And we're going to look at each one over the next few weeks. There are eight of them, or nine, depending on how you count them. But we're going to look over the next few weeks at one each week and try to understand them and apply them to our lives. That's the plan today. So let me just, before I read these to you for the first time this term, back up a bit and ask you to consider for yourself for a moment, what would be eight ways that you would measure goodness in your life, or perhaps measure success in your life? What to you would be eight great wins? If you could win in eight different ways in your life, if you could flourish in eight ways, what would you see as the eight ways to flourish? That's something that I'm sure for some of you is an instant stimulating idea, because you could probably think of two or three straight away and it wouldn't necessarily take you long to start adding to the list. Well, that's kind of what we have in the Beatitudes. We have Jesus giving us his idea of the eight wins, the eight ways to do life well. Doing life well is a huge preoccupation. It has been from the beginning of human history. We want to be happy, don't we? Everybody wants joy, contentment, peace of mind, happiness, pleasure. We don't always know quite how to measure these things or even distinguish them. But we know that there's something that we want from life. Certain people in the last few years have developed something called positive psychology and talk a lot more these days about human flourishing rather than just human happiness. Someone called Martin Seligman wrote a well-known book on that recently, where he combined a lot of research on what is it that makes humans feel that they have fulfilled their lives. What are the ways that we measure happiness? Not even just happiness, but meaning in our lives. This is a study well worth making, and his book is a good example of well-considered research. There are many others that do the same sort of thing. But one of the problems that we will have whenever we try to research this whole topic is that we start with a certain kind of ignorance. We start not quite knowing what we're for. Alistair McIntyre, about a generation ago, wrote famously about the need for story when it comes to understanding virtue. Let me give you an illustration of what he means. If you were to say to somebody, is that a good hammer? The answer they would give would be totally relating to whether or not they knew what a hammer was for. You can't tell whether a hammer is good until you know what it's supposed to do, what it's for, what its story is. Is that a good fridge? Well, yes, if you want a fridge, this might be a good. If you want a rugby ball, probably not. It's going to be all to do with the purpose, the meaning that that thing has come into existence for. The question we should ask is, what is a human for? Of course, the only way we can really know what a human is for is if the maker tells us, if we get revelation from the creator. And in the Sermon on the Mount, the claim is that we have just that. We have the Maker coming down amongst us to tell us what humanity is for, how to do human life well, because he knows. He knows better than anybody. He doesn't just know vaguely what we're for. He doesn't even know just where we came from. He knows what's gone wrong with us. He knows what our destiny is supposed to be. You know that the movie The Bourne Identity, or all the Jason Bourne films or books, the idea there is of somebody whose life has been wrecked by an event that's brought on radical amnesia so that he doesn't know his identity. But he wakes up to this dangerous world where he's been constantly hunted down by various violent people, and he's also, bizarrely enough, got the ability to kill them all, and he doesn't understand anything about why. He doesn't know his story, he doesn't know who he really is, he doesn't know what went wrong. He doesn't know the problem. And the Bible teaches us that there is some serious problem. There is something that's gone on in our past, ours, mine and yours, all of ours, all of humanity. There's something in our past that, like Jason Bourne, we have been robbed of the knowledge of almost. It's so dim to our understanding. We need to be told what the problem is, as well as what the destiny is, what the origin was before the problem, and what the plan for our lives was always intended to be. And we can't get to know that just by deduction, even by great research, even by brilliant positive psychologists. We need help. We need God himself to come and tell us. And that is the claim of these pages of the Bible. So I want us to look at these words of Jesus. And I want us to, while we're doing it today and in the coming weeks, consider them as much as we can in their own context. Consider, first of all, how they would have sounded to the people Jesus first spoke them to. We make a mistake with our Bibles sometimes. We kind of rip them out of context. The verses don't get treated carefully. If you went into a bar in New York or Boston or Paris or Berlin or somewhere where they don't play cricket, basically, and spoke up publicly to the whole crowd assembled in the bar and said, "England are 312 for three." The sort of response you would get would be similar to the one I just got then. They'd say, "Put the jukebox back on and shut up." Or something like, "What does that mean? Who are you, selling English people? What is that announcement supposed to mean?" Of course, if there's no context, it doesn't mean anything. But if you walk into a bar in somewhere where they play cricket, that's an interesting announcement. That might create a response of some kind, because it's language that has resonance. It's got context. It's got meaning. And we need to look at Jesus in the context of his generation, his audience, to understand well how it's supposed to sound, and then start to apply it to our lives. So we'll be doing that a bit over the weeks that we read these pages. But first of all, let's attend to these first few verses. I'm going to read them to you, chapter 5, verses 1 to 12, and then we'll just get into it for a few minutes. "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So what I want to do in the time we have is just, first of all, ask, who's Jesus talking to right here? First of all, who's he talking to? Secondly, what's he saying to his audience? And then finally, How is this good for us today, 20 centuries later? So first of all, who is he talking to? And there's really a couple of ways to answer that question. First of all, we could say he's talking to his own disciples. So Jesus is, at this point of his career, a traveling teacher, a rabbi, somebody who gathers a group of followers to follow him and listen to his teaching, take on his wisdom and learn from him. And he's been doing that a few verses earlier in Matthew's gospel. And now he's, as it says in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them. So Jesus is speaking specifically to those he's already started to gather, his disciples. And that will be important in a moment. That's a very important thing to bear in mind for the whole of this sermon. He is directly talking here to a particular audience. He's not necessarily bringing this sermon to the whole world indiscriminately. There's something here that's particularly for those who've already met Jesus. They've already had their lives changed by Jesus. These are people who actually left everything to follow him. So something powerful has already taken place in their life, and now he's bringing them this sermon. We need to bear that in mind, and I'll come back to that. But there's an interesting thing to bear in mind as well, and that's at the end of chapter 7, when he finishes the whole sermon three chapters later. It says this: when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. So here it's introducing a bigger audience. So Jesus is deliberately teaching his disciples, but it's suggesting that actually it isn't just his disciples that are there. There's a whole load of people called the crowds who are also part of the audience. Jesus doesn't seem to mind. He's not exclusivist about it. He's not saying, well, we don't really want these non-disciples here. He's very happy with the crowds overhearing. Yeah, feel free to listen in. Crowds are good. Crowds is good, generally speaking, when it comes to Jesus. He likes crowds because he likes people. He really does. In fact, quite a lot of the time in the Gospels, you see him in his love for people, total strangers, and huge numbers of total strangers who he just pours his life out for and teaches, sometimes for hours and hours, to the point where everyone's starving, wondering where to get food from. He's just happy to talk to strangers, large crowds of strangers. Why? Because he loves people. And although he's particularly come to gather a group of disciples that this sermon is really meant for, he's happy with this mixture going on. And so those who call themselves followers of Jesus need to be happy with that too. Churches should be places where there are those who follow Jesus and those who are interested in following Jesus, those who are curious to follow Jesus, those who just want to know more. If church is right, it will often feel like that. Often. In fact, we try in this church to make it like that on purpose. On Sundays, we try and make it so that anyone is just welcome to come. And it might feel sometimes almost a bit awkward. You think, well, I'm not a Christian. Am I supposed to do this bit? Am I supposed to take the bread and the wine? What am I supposed to do? And you might sometimes think, well, am I allowed here? You are more than allowed here. You are welcome. We want you here. We want to be like our master who welcomed the crowds, who loves everybody and wants everyone to hear and listen in when he's talking to his disciples. So don't be excluded at this point. Listen in. I think one of the best ways to learn about Jesus is to listen to the way he talks to his disciples, because you get to see the real thing then. He doesn't do it in hiding so much. He really is happy for people to listen in and know the things that he has to say. It might seem to others to be a bit of a secret. No, it's not really a secret. Just press him and to find out as much as you want. And Jesus is like this because of his expansive love for others. This sermon has been given so that we can have fulfilled, joyful, flourishing human life. And everybody wants to know about that, as we said earlier on. If you think, well, is there a way? Is there an answer to the question, how can I be happy? Well, Jesus claims to have that answer. In fact, Jesus claims to be that answer. And I would love for you to find him. Maybe today you're here because, well, someone dragged you here. You're kind of just feeling like a guest. I'm so glad you're here. Because I hope that you get to know this Jesus yourself as well. In fact, one of the things that happens to those who become Christians, people who truly meet Jesus, one of the things that almost follows automatically is that there's a kind of an immediate feeling of desire for other people to know him. So if your Christian friend is a bit of a pest to you and is always just so annoying because they're always making you become a Christian, they're always forcing, it might be because they're being a jerk, but it's probably because they genuinely love you and love God and want you to know what they've got. There's a bit in the book Pride and Prejudice by Jane Austen, which I quote from often for the sake of the young men in this church who love that book so much. It's just so them. But there's this bit in this book, it is a great novel, where Jane Bennett has just got proposed to by Mr. Bingley, and he's the love of her life, and her sister Elizabeth comes to ask her, and Jane's just beaming and says to Elizabeth, she's so happy as she's supposed to be in the story, but her first words are, "Oh, I wish everybody could be as happy as I am right now." And that's actually a picture of what the church is supposed to be like. The church is called the bride of Christ. This bride that's so happy with her husband that she wants to share him with the world. She wants everyone to be as happy. It's how, if only you could be as happy as I am right now. As someone who's found Jesus is going to want you to find him too. And church should be a bit like that. There should be a mixture of those who are there on a Sunday because, well, I follow Jesus, but there are also those who are just welcome to be part of the circle, finding out for themselves. So that's the first answer to the question, who's in the crowd? But the second answer, which is a bit of a bigger answer, and I'll just touch on it. He's talking also to Israel. He is talking to a particular culture, a nation at a certain time. And he's talking to a people who have an extraordinary story and an extraordinary past and an extraordinary hope. Now, it's a hope that has been tested and a hope that they have sadly betrayed over generations by their unfaithfulness to the God who called them. There's no nation like Israel. They were the ones that God called and chose. They were the ones like no other nation. They were the ones who knew God. No other nation had that privilege. They were the ones who wrestled with God over centuries and then eventually committed adultery on him in a sense. As a nation, they turned to other gods of other nations. And because of that, they had spent years under oppression, often military oppression, from other nations and powers in the Middle East for hundreds of years. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and now at this point, the Romans. And Jesus is speaking to this group of people who have also, in more recent times, in the last sort of chunks of what we call the Old Testament, been given back some of these promises in big flashing writing, if you like. It's like God says to them, the promises I gave you at the start as a nation when you were born are truer than ever. My plans are still good. I still want to do something great for you. And really the plans that we haven't got time to go into them, but really you could say the plan that God had for Israel was that they would be that flourishing nation, that they would be the nation that wins. They would have this joy of having God amongst them, turning history their way, giving them the joy and the wonder of his presence with them, raising them up and working on them on the inside to change them inwardly, to make them the pure-hearted, faithful bride towards God that they were intended to be. God's plan for them was that he was going to show up and change everything for their good. But for so long, really for generations, they had seen that hope dwindle. And perhaps for most people, lost expectation that it would ever really happen. And occasionally someone might come along and say, God's coming, the kingdom of heaven is coming, the kingdom of God is coming, it's coming soon, all the promises are going to be fulfilled soon, but it would never amount to anything. But we need to bear this in mind, this backstory in mind, because Jesus is coming to them with this kind of an announcement. You see, actually, just before our reading in chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus' whole public ministry in the Gospel of Matthew is announced with these words, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, listen to this, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom is at hand. If you know Narnia, this is like Aslan is on the move. This is the announcement. Jesus is saying, it's going to stop being always winter and never Christmas. It's going to change. It's going to happen. God is amongst you, Israel. God has come to ransom and redeem you. He's come for you, his lovely people that he wants to draw back to himself. And so there's a hope, there's a whisper going around these villages and towns of Galilee. And Jesus is no ordinary teacher. He has a certain power about him. He seems to do miracles. He's created quite a following. And then he gathers these people in the beginning of chapter 5, and he starts his message by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the shorthand for all of these promises are coming true for this community, these people that I'm describing in this list. In fact, at the end of the list, the last of the eight is, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's what's called an inclusio. He bookends the eight Beatitudes with the same promise. The kingdom of heaven is for such people. He's saying, this kingdom you've waited for is now given over to those people who I'm gathering. Jesus is making a massive announcement, and he's making it especially to this group of people. And that's really an answer to our second question. What has he come to say? He's come to this nation of Israel, and he's come to say to his disciples chosen from amongst them, the time is come, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, there's something worth just pondering on for a minute here, because we could get a little confused and unhelped if we're not careful. When we read the Beatitudes especially, we seem to be reading a list of conditions and promises based on certain conditions. Blessed are you if you do these things. If you clear these standards, if you jump over this bar, blessed are you. But in the same sermon, we find some places where he seems to pretty much give away the promise that he, in these verses, seems to make a condition of certain behaviors. So, for example, what he says in verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed, in other words, if you are a peacemaker, if you do jolly well as a peacemaker, then maybe you will be called a son of God. Weird thing is that further down in verse 16, he says to the same people, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So Jesus is saying at one point, live this way and you'll be called a child of God. And another point, he's saying, you are already children of God. You are the children of God. He's your Father, you're his child. What's going on here? Well, the way to understand this sermon, like I said, is he's talking to those who have already come into this kingdom through him. They've had their lives changed by Jesus Christ already. And so actually what he's doing in these verses is he's describing the kind of life into which they've been initiated. He's describing something that's already begun in them. They're already children of God. It's as though he's saying, you can press on to enjoy more and know more of what it means to be called the sons of God. It's the way to understand, for example, he says, blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, if that was the only verse in the whole Bible about how to receive mercy, I would be terrified, because I'm not merciful by nature. I'm not a merciful person. And if I've got to become merciful to receive mercy, how am I ever going to become merciful enough for God? But thankfully, this verse belongs to the whole Bible, and what the whole Bible says together about how mercy is received is a little wider and extremely encouraging. In fact, Jesus, in another place, in one of the parables in chapter 18, he talks about someone who received extraordinary mercy. And because he's received mercy, he should therefore show mercy to others. And actually, that's the way it will always be with us. We can only give mercy that we've received already from God. But in the kingdom, he's saying right here, if you go on giving mercy to others, you'll receive mercy. You'll enjoy more, as it were, experiences of the mercies of God. As you keep giving out mercy, you'll find you'll enjoy more of his mercy. So that's the way for us to come to these verses. They're kind of promises and characteristics of the kingdom life. They're saying that this is what you've already come into, and this is the way to live, to enjoy, to flourish in this kingdom that I have come to initiate. So if we understand it that way, it will help us to apply it to our lives now. And that's what I want to do in this third and final question. What does this mean for us today? In fact, how is this good for us? In 21st century Brighton and Hove and Shoreham and across the places we serve here, how is this good for us? Can it be good for people who live 20 centuries later? And the answer is, it's good if we come to know the King ourselves. It's good if we learn to trust him for ourselves as well. See, the Beatitudes, without this experience of meeting Jesus and trusting Jesus, without first you getting to know him for yourself and finding him to be completely worthy of your trust, really, they don't make any sense. I mean, it's weird to me that people will sometimes take the Sermon on the Mount as though it's some kind of humanist manifesto, as if it was some kind of, you know, something that everyone in the world should agree with, the Sermon on the Mount. I find that peculiar, because if you don't believe in Jesus, these are really weird, these teachings. In fact, some of them are downright terrifying. People say, oh, I love the Sermon on the Mount. Have they read the Sermon on the Mount? Some of it's quite strong, harsh, severe. And certainly some of it, like the ones I've read to you today, the Beatitudes, can only really be understood in the context of trusting Jesus. I mean, frankly, how else can we understand verses like, blessed are you when you are persecuted? What? That's just not true. We all know that isn't true. Blessed are you when you mourn. Or actually, I mean, perhaps a more useful translation of the word blessed, happy, joyful. Happy are you when you grieve. That doesn't make any sense. That's just a contradiction, surely. But you know, what we sometimes think of as a contradiction can actually be an amazing, rich paradox if we see it in the context of something we hadn't thought of before. If we understand who Jesus is and we trust in him, these things, and only then do these things, make wonderful sense. Otherwise, they're just masochism. Jesus knows as well as we do that persecution isn't nice. He's not saying, isn't it fantastic to get beaten up? It's just when your friends turn on you because you became a Christian and they never talk to you again. Isn't that fantastic? Of course he's not being blind or super spiritual or pretentious. No, he knows something. He's teaching us about something eternal, something that's only true if Jesus really did die upon the cross for our sin and rise from the dead. If that's true, this changes everything. We nearly called this series of sermons How to Be a Loser, because that's what it can sound like sometimes. How to be a loser. And actually, in the kingdom of God, you often have to lose to win. Jesus said it specifically sometimes. You know, it's more blessed to give than to receive. You're happier if you give than if you receive. Does that make sense? If you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. But if you hold on to your life, you'll lose it. Doesn't make sense. It does make sense if he's trustworthy, if he knows what he's talking about. If he's the eternal God who knows the future, knows where everything's going, knows that those who grieve right now, those who feel poor in spirit right now, those who are persecuted right now, those who are meek right now are the ones who one day will be utterly vindicated. And not only do they have the prospect of one day history going their way as God changes everything, but they have also the experience of it now, to some extent even now. See, Jesus surprised his disciples because they expected that this kingdom, God showing up and changing everything for Israel, would happen all in one go, that he would set everything straight in one go. But Jesus didn't do it like that. Jesus has actually started this kingdom, but promised that one day it would be completely fulfilled. So those who follow Jesus live in a strange tension, live in a sort of an in-between phase where we can say, we enjoy knowing God, we are in the kingdom of God, and we have this kingdom now. But we also have a kingdom to come. This kingdom that we enjoy now, there's more to come. It's now and it's not yet. So I'm already a child of God, but he says, you shall be called the sons of God. You shall be called his child. You shall be comforted. If I go through suffering and grief and mourning, I can enjoy the comfort, genuinely the comfort of God coming alongside me, just as it promises here. But I can also enjoy the prospect of greater comfort to come. And we need both of those. We desperately need to hold on to both the now, the current experience of having God with us in our lives, and the prospect of him being in our future in a much greater, richer way, when all of history has changed. When the Bible says at the end in the book of Revelation, his own finger will wipe away every tear. There'll be no more tears. There's a future. There's a glorious consolation promised in the Bible. But all of these things will be so fulfilled that it won't even be worth comparing the struggles that we go through now with the glory that is to be revealed. And so the future prospect holds us, because actually, to be really honest with you, there are times when as a Christian, his comfort feels less tangible than it does at other times. Sometimes you feel the presence of God so wonderfully. Other times, frankly, you struggle to. You feel, God, where are you? This is such a painful time. I don't feel you near me. Friends, if it was only about the now, we wouldn't stand. But because there's more, they shall be comforted. We can stand in hope. So the Beatitudes work on more than one level in that sense. And to live in that tension is kind of what it means to be a healthy Christian, I suppose. To understand the struggles, the difficulties, persecution comes. When God seems to put you through the ringer, it's not because history's gone wrong. He promised it would be like, blessed are you when you're persecuted. Blessed are you when you grieve. God's doing it. God's working. Don't, he's in control. And actually, he's going to be with you in it. Feeling it or not, he would be with you in it. I was just walking past McDonald's on the marina a few weeks ago. I was walking past it. So you know, just no, I never go in there. No, actually, I have been known to go in there because I have children, and much as I try to encourage them to only eat granola, they will ask me if we go to McDonald's sometimes. But I was in McDonald's. Sorry, no, I wasn't in. I was outside. I was truly outside McDonald's. And I saw this sign. Maybe you've been down to the marina recently. It says, we are improving your McDonald's. It says it in really big letters. We are improving your McDonald's. And of course, at the same time, what I saw was a guy with about a 4-foot long sledgehammer smashing McDonald's to bits. And he wasn't a protester. He was being paid to do this, right? Why? Because they are improving McDonald's. That's improvement. You come to Jesus because Jesus is going to make you blessed. I am blessed. I get to know Jesus. I'm happy. See, he told me he's going to bless me. He's going to improve me. I come to Jesus, improve me, improve away. All right, bash. What? I didn't expect this. Yeah, welcome to the kingdom of God. It's says, well, it's like, hey, blessed are you. Blessed are you when it's like this. Blessed are you, you'll be comforted. The kingdom of heaven belongs to you. You're in this kingdom. It's good. It's good. This is rich promise to us, and it's trustworthy. You might think, well, you're not making it sound fun. You're making following Jesus sound easy. Well, maybe I shouldn't. Maybe that's good for us. But I want you to know, ultimately, there's nobody who can give you greater joy. Ultimately, there's no one. There is no one to compare with him for blessing you, for making you happy. Ultimately, and even in this life, oh, so often in this life, a genuine joy, his companionship, his friendship. You know, Matthew's gospel is all framed by the announcement that the angel makes to Joseph in the Advent story in chapter 1. Comes to Joseph, your fiancée, Mary, is going to have a baby. And he's going to be called Jesus because he has come to rescue his people. That's what Jesus means, Savior, Rescuer. And his name shall be Emmanuel, another name for him, God with us. The whole book of Matthew is really about that. In fact, the whole Bible is about that. God with us. See, if you read the Beatitudes as try harder and you might get into the kingdom of God. If you read the Sermon on the Mount like that, it will devastate you. There's no hope there because none of us could live up to that standard. Not on our own. There's no hope there. But the message of the Bible is so not try harder and maybe God will accept you. The message of the Bible is God has come to you in Christ Jesus to save you and rescue you, to be what you couldn't be and to draw you into himself and change you on the inside. So that these things are true of you now. I don't feel like I'm meek and I don't feel like I hunger and thirst for righteousness. Listen, if you're a Christian, those things are true of you, whether you feel like it or not. They're true of you. They're true of you if you follow Jesus Christ. And that means that the promises are true of you as well. You can live in the good of it. You can know every week as we look through these are congratulations. Jesus isn't coming saying, if you do these things. No, he's saying, congratulations, yours is the kingdom of heaven. Congratulations, you'll be comforted. Congratulations, you're going to be filled. You're going to be satisfied. These are promises for you. If you know Jesus, these are rich promises of encouragement. You'll be called sons of God. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. You shall see God. That's a promise for you. On what condition? On Christ. Christ, he's done it for you. How else can we be blessed? I can't earn his blessing. I know what I'm like. I try and live the Beatitudes for a day. It defeats me. I can't do this. I can't be blessed by my own efforts. I can only be blessed because somebody else was cursed. That's the only way. And it's the same with you. Honestly, whoever you are, you might think, well, I like what I've heard. Maybe I should become a Christian, but there's no way I could. I know what I'm like. Or I know my past. I know my shame. I know my guilt. I know the real story. You don't know me, preacher. You don't know anything about me. It's true, I don't. But if I know myself, I pretty much know you as well, right? We're broken. We're fallen. We're messed up. We fail. We're weak. When we see what we're really like, we're often very discouraged. But there's no room for encouragement in here. I can't find encouragement just by looking, staring at myself. I'm not blessed here. I'm blessed because somebody else was cursed. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus on the cross was hanged on a tree. Jesus was taking our curse. He took the worst for us. Those things that make us feel so dirty, so unworthy of God, so messed up. Jesus took them for you. Things that you hate yourself for. Things you lie awake hating about. Things you wish you could change. Things you feel embarrassed about. Jesus died taking them for you. And he rose from the grave so that you could be righteous in him. Blessed in him. The curse is gone. It's been lifted away. Only blessing now if you follow him. We're going to come to taking bread and wine if you're ready to follow Jesus. If you're not yet sure and you don't really know if you're a Christian or you'd like to, you know, just sit this one out, that's fine. We're just glad you're here. It may be, and this is my last point, it may be that you're ready to put your faith in Jesus today. Maybe you're ready to become a Christian. You'd like to take bread and wine with us today for the first time. That would be great. We'd love to do that. At the table, we'll have people ready to do that with you. People with badges on, they're trained and ready to pray with you and help you if you'd like to do that today. You just come and meet us, pray with us, and we'll talk with you and lead you into communion. Let me just pray. Father, so grateful for your Son and for what he's brought into our lives. Lord, may we know and enjoy the blessing of these verses as we look over them in the weeks to come. In Jesus' name, amen.